This is the word of God for His people, and you are His people. And so here, these words are for you from John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when He had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. Therefore, the people who were with Him when He called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met Him, because they heard that He had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after Him." Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, You alone ordained all things according to the counsel of Your will, and You alone have the beginning and the end completely in Your control. For even our Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son, is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Your word, therefore, is sure. And as we look to it now, we pray that we would not try to conform it to us, but rather by Your Spirit, we would be conformed to it, to You, in grace, hope, and love, and all for the sake of Jesus, in whose name we now pray. And amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned in my call to worship, this Sunday is known in church tradition as Palm Sunday. And this church is, our tradition has not been to necessarily notice all of the many of the different Christian feast days within the church. And I would like to suggest that we set aside Palm Sunday, if for no other reason than it rings the bell for us to get ready and think about preparing ourselves, our family, to celebrate Resurrection Sunday and Easter. Palm Sunday is actually not set aside as one of the what's considered the five Protestant feast days or the main Christian holidays, but it really marks the beginning of what is known as Holy Week, the time where we celebrate and remember the passion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's funny how the whole world can get excited about a movie put out by Mel Gibson, and yet the church gets really uncomfortable when we think that we want to land and settle and actually try some traditions like following Palm Sunday and on Holy Week and moving towards an Easter Sunday celebration sometimes. I would like to encourage you to think of any of a number of traditions, if you don't have any, to help your family and yourself prepare for Easter Sunday, to take this week and remember the passion of Jesus Christ, this week of His sufferings, of His sacrifice, of His coming in all humility for our sakes, dying on the cross and then rising from the dead. I would encourage you all to set aside Friday at 7 p.m. and join us as we worship with Christ Covenant Church up at their location up in Linwood for a Good Friday service, a liturgy of scripture readings and hymns and psalms to be sung and prayers as we reflect on the day that Christ died on the cross for our sins. I'd encourage you, if you have young children, I hope if you get our emails, I sent out to you a copy of a liturgy that is a very easy to use hands-on liturgy for kids of all ages. If you don't have any kind of liturgy that you walk through during this week or special scripture readings that you set apart, I would encourage you to take a look at that. It's very easy to use, and it's been a blessing in our home for years to go through that. If you're a lover of classical music or you'd like to become one, I'd encourage you to take out box St. Matthew's Passion or St. John's Passion, which gives us in Scripture, all the Scriptures, and then poetry and songs that reflect on this week and the events of Christ's death and His crucifixion and then of His resurrection. In all those things to remember and celebrate and prepare for this coming Easter Sunday. This passage in John chapter 12, as in all the Gospels, records Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Jesus did not come into Jerusalem to accomplish some little thing in some little corner of the world or for just some people, those who might be interested in following his particular brand of religion. That's not what Jesus was doing. His entry into Jerusalem, marked today in the church calendar, signaled the arrival of the King of Israel for the salvation of the world. You see, this kind of thinking sets us apart or sets into an antithesis how we should think about the world, how we should think about history. Those who want to take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Christian religion and make it a subset of humanity, one of many options, one of 31 flavors of religious options that you can choose, would like us to consider the dating of our years, the dating of our history, and say we should consider today, we should consider this year 2006 CE, or the Common Era. Add whatever religious flavor or belief structure that you'd like to sprinkle on top of that. But that's not what, as a Christian, we can't settle for that in any way. Jesus Christ did not come into Jerusalem to provide an option as a savior for those who would like to call upon him. Jesus Christ came into Jerusalem as a triumphant cry that he was going to do exactly what we sang in Psalm 2. He was going to be declared to be the Son of God with power in his resurrection and ask for the nations of the world that he would be Lord over all of them from his Father. We are in 2006, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, in the year of our Lord, the Lord of the Christians, but the Lord of this earth, the Lord of this world as well. Jesus Christ came and purchased and redeemed the world. He came to save the world. And so at Palm Sunday, and as you move into the Passion Week, sometimes we have a mindset that what we ought to do is it ought to be a very dour, a very sad, a very introspective week. Now, it certainly is a week to remember that Christ died for your sins. It certainly is a week to remember that there had to be suffering and sacrifice on behalf of the Son of God for your sins. But just as we see Jesus coming into Jerusalem in triumph, knowing full well what is going to take place on Thursday night and Friday, Jesus still rides in to Jerusalem accepting the praise and the laud of himself being declared to be the King of Israel, the one who is going to save his people, the one who is going to bring joy and peace and hope and restore all things. At Palm Sunday, the cross is certainly in view, but the cross is not a sign of defeat for Jesus or his disciples, as they later came to understand. Of course, they were scattered after Thursday night. The shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. And they didn't understand. They did not fathom all that was taking place until after the resurrection. And Jesus began to explain to them all these things, what it meant that he had died and rose from the dead. But here's what it meant. In Jesus Christ, death would be swallowed up in victory. And as Jesus entered into the great city, his triumph was already being proclaimed. His triumph was already being enjoyed and celebrated, even though in the days ahead, the cross itself lay before him. And so I'd like you to consider the triumph of Jesus Christ's ride into Jerusalem, of his coming into Jerusalem, and consider three aspects of that as we go through this passage in John. Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He rode into Jerusalem in triumph. And he rode into Jerusalem in triumph in spite of the cross that was set before him. He rode into Jerusalem in triumph in step with the scriptures which had prophesied about him. And Jesus rode into Jerusalem in triumph in view of the whole world, not just a little subculture, but in view of the whole world which would be saved through him. And these scriptures here point these things out. So first of all, Christ's triumph over death, even proclaimed as he comes into Jerusalem. John chapter 12, again, verses 12 and 13. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, this passage here in the Gospel of John is set in the context of the Gospel as John lays it out. John records this entry on the heels of the account of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. This event, Lazarus being raised from the dead, as you can quite imagine, caused quite a stir among the Pharisees, who then, because of it, had began plotting the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, we're invited to go into a private conversation somehow was found out later on in John 11, verse 45, where it says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." Not Mary, Jesus' mother, but Mary, the sister of Lazarus. "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation.' And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish.'" In other words, Caiaphas says, maybe he should be done away with, because if we do away with him, we'll save the nation. It's an incredibly ironic statement being made by the chief priests. If we would kill Jesus, we'll be able to save the nation. And he's exactly right for all the wrong reasons. John goes on and makes comment about this and says in verse 51, "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." So Jesus, the story continues that after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, he later on comes to Bethany in chapter 12. This is recorded. He comes to Bethany to visit Lazarus, and even more now who come and see Lazarus, who's raised from the dead, and hear the story and the testimony from Lazarus, the testimony from Mary and Martha, the testimony from those who had seen. They come to believe in Christ as well. This group grows larger and larger. When that happens, the chief priests become even more worked up. They're not only now plotting how to kill Jesus, they think they've got to take out Lazarus now as well. This is just bad PR for what they're trying to teach, which is that Jesus is an unimportant teacher. He's going to go away. And yet they've got this man, Lazarus, who's been raised from the dead, who people are coming to and hearing the testimony and coming to believe in him. And the mob, in their mind, the mob is growing. So in chapter 12, look at verses 9 through 11, it says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they also might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." And then we come to this passage the next day in verse 12. "The next day, a great multitude, obviously many of whom would have been those who had come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ," this great throng now of Jewish believers, "welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem." It would be a crowd, of course, a mixed crowd, I'm sure, but a crowd that would be filled with those who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They had, and in that faith, they understood this was their Messiah. This was the one who was going to come and restore Israel. This is the King of Israel. This is the one who is going to save us. And so they gather and they sing before him. They waved palm branches, it says, and they were singing Psalm 118. They were singing Psalm 118. I'd like you to go with me to turn with me to Psalm 118, because after we're done with the message, we're going to sing this psalm with them as well. Psalm 118. Now, it's in the gospel account, we only have one little portion of Psalm 118 that is quoted. It's possible that they were just singing that, or it's possible that as they sang Psalm 118, they came to that phrase and things were coming clear to them as they understood all that Psalm 18 was talking about and how this particular phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," was being fulfilled before their very eyes. A psalm that had been sung for centuries was now being fulfilled before their very eyes. Even if they were just singing the one phrase, all of the psalm would be in their mind. in the same way that if I was to take a man who was in his 80s aside today and I was to say to him, Pearl Harbor, a whole flood of events, a whole flood of sayings, a whole flood of things would go through his mind, because for years he would have thought of and meditated over the events in Pearl Harbor in the 40s and of World War II. Right? In the same way, these Jews who had sung Psalm 118 all their lives, if they even sang just one phrase, having memorized these psalms, the entirety of the psalm would get all pushed together in this one phrase, and they would have this in their mind. Well, Psalm 118, then, a psalm that they've been singing, is something that they come to realize that this psalm sings of Jesus. Let's go through Psalm 118 and let's see this. Psalm 118, they had been singing for years about the promised mercy of God. A mercy that had been promised that would endure forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever. They had been singing this century after century after century, and now here, mercy in the flesh was before them. Mercy had come to Jerusalem. Jesus was entering, and as he enters, he is trusting in his Father and not in men. He will not allow them to set him up as some kind of a king that in the flesh the people are thinking of. And he is not going to allow the men who are against him, his enemies, to be able to thwart the plans of his Father. But his trust is not as in men. His trust, as the psalmist records, is in the Lord. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Jew and Gentile alike would be responsible for crucifying the Lord, but Jesus knew, even so, he came in triumph. And the people sang, verses 10 through 14, all nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The psalm speaks triumphantly of Christ's victory over death in shadowy forms, but it speaks of it. In verses 15 through 18, the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Now, in one sense, you could say, well, no, Jesus was given over to death. But in another sense, you could say, no, He was snatched out of death. He was not given over in the end to death. In the end, death was swallowed up in resurrection, as Paul will preach in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus, in the psalm, speak of the way of salvation, verses 19 through 21. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Jesus said, I'm the door. Jesus said, I am the way. He is the gate. He is the gate of righteousness. He is the way in to the only means of righteousness for everyone. And the people are singing the song as Jesus walks into the gates of Jerusalem. This is followed in verses 22 through 24 by a verse that is quoted many times throughout the New Testament. Verse 22. You will find it throughout the Gospels and throughout the accounts of the epistles and in the book of Acts and in the preaching of the apostles as well. In 22 through 24, we are shown the irony of God's intentions through the wicked plans of sinners. Sinners who can act as free agents never can escape the absolute and complete exhaustive sovereign will of God. Verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Could you imagine reading that for centuries, being a people who read that for centuries? And then one day, there's the cornerstone. This is what we've been singing about. This is what we've been hoping for. Now, as they're singing this, as they come in on Palm Sunday, I think many of them still don't know. We can see that in John's description, as we'll take a look at, the disciples don't understand. They may not even be, some of them may not even be sure how Psalm 118 fits yet. But they're singing it, and then we know they understand because afterwards Jesus explains to them all things, and they will use this verse in the preaching of the gospel. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Which day, by the way? You know this verse. This is the day the Lord has made. It's sung in a little scripture song that children know. But we oftentimes, we wrench it out of context. Which day are we referring to here? This is the day that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the day that Jesus Christ is declared in power, with power from on high through His resurrection to be the Son of God, as Paul will preach in Romans. The day of resurrection. The Lord's Day, Easter Sunday, this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day of the new creation, of the new heavens and the new earth. This is the day when everything tumbles into a brand new way, a brand new system, a brand new covenant, a brand new and revived people of God. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it, and the enemies of God can't do anything to stop it. Everything they do only thwarts their own plans and puts the Lord's plans into place. And then comes the verses that John says the crowd lingered upon. In John it says they cried out, Hosanna. Well, Hosanna means save us. Do you see that in verse 25? Save us. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. And then verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, the people who are singing this, and as John records it, then add an extra line. What is the line that they add back in John 12? If you turned away, maybe you have to turn back there and see. They declare, we see what Psalm 18 was pointing to. We see who Jesus is, and they declare him to be. They sing him to be the King of Israel. This is the one who's come into Jerusalem. And as they do, they're waving palm branches. There's lots of discussion where the palm branches come from. Well, so we could call it Palm Sunday, of course. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense. Well, palm branches, here's what we know about palm branches. Palm branches are used in the Feast of Booths. When the Festival of Tabernacles takes place, the people would come and they would use palm branches to build their booths. Those booths represented a number of things, including, in essence, a new temple, a new dwelling place. Palm branches were used, and palm branches would be found on the inside of the temple as part of the decoration, picturing a new creation, a new world inside the temple. Palm branches would have been used then in festal times, in festal processions. You may have come marching in, for instance, with your palm branches during the Feast of Booths. Now, I don't know exactly how it is that the people end up deciding to use palm branches, except that I do know when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, I do know that many translations will take the Hebrew word here in 27, where we have, in my New King James Version, it says, God is the Lord and He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. And they will translate that, bring in the festival with palm branches, with the waving of the palm branches. The idea is that in the celebration of the palm branches, we are binding ourselves to the sacrifice which is being brought to the altar. Now, I don't know if I'm reading too much into it, but I do know this. They're singing Psalm 118 and waving palm branches, and here it is in Psalm 118. How much of it they understood, we're not told. But the psalm here at the end is pointing to the idea of cords or palm branches binding the festal offering to the altar of God. And so this, I believe, explains the use of the palm branches and the waving as Jesus comes in. So Jesus rode into Jerusalem in triumph, in spite of the fact that he would be bound as the Lamb of God, in spite of the fact that he would be hung on a tree, in spite of the fact that the curse of those for whom he would die would be laid upon him and the wrath of God would come upon him. In spite of all of that, that is not a picture. Those are not pictures of defeat. That is a picture of redemption. That is a picture of victory. The cross is the end of the week of triumphal celebration. Jesus is going to buy back. He is going to redeem. He is going to declare the Jubilee. He is going to wash and cleanse. He is going to die for the sins of his people. This is glorious triumph in spite of the cross before him. And he rides into Jerusalem, as we see with Psalm 118, and as John will make comment on it, in step with the scriptures which prophesied about him. It says, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, I'm back in John chapter 12, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus doesn't say this, notice. It says that Jesus got on a donkey and sat, and now John is explaining, okay? Years later, John is explaining in the gospel, just as it is written, Jesus did this. And then verse 16, he comments upon this. He says, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered the things that were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Remember, he says to go, he tells his disciples to go and get this donkey and bring it to him. And it says that the disciples did that, not understanding why they were doing it, but after the resurrection, after Jesus was glorified, then they remembered, that's why. That's why Jesus had us go and get the donkey, the foal of the colt, and have him ride in because of Zechariah. And it all becomes clear to them. But not just Zechariah. What is this riding in on a donkey? This is the son of David riding in on a donkey. 1 Kings 1:33 tells us a story of Solomon. A false king, Adonijah, has been placed upon the throne. A false son of David has taken the throne of God in the beginning of 1 Kings. And David calls for Solomon. And he said, and he crowns, and he calls for Solomon to be crowned and anointed as king, as the true son of David. And he places him on a donkey and sends him to ride into Jerusalem. But Solomon is only a type of the true son of David who comes riding into Jerusalem upon a donkey. John shows us these verses, in these verses, what the disciples did not understand until after Christ's resurrection. Zechariah had made this declaration. Would you turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9 as well? Zechariah is right before Malachi. Malachi is right before Matthew, if you're having a hard time. Two books back in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah, a book full of prophecies about the Messiah, declares that the daughter of Zion would rejoice greatly at the coming of the king. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He comes in lowliness. He comes in humility. So part of him coming riding on a colt, Zechariah teaches us, is a picture of him coming in humility. He's not simply coming. He's not coming as a conquering king. He's coming as a servant king. The mercy of the Lord rides on the donkey. The mercy of the Lord, which endures forever. The loving kindness of God has come in the Son of David, lowly and seated on a donkey. He would come in humility, riding on a colt, but his humility, it's the kind of humility that does not diminish his glory. It's not the kind of humility of introspection and staying away and a woe is me, I am a worm kind of a humility. It's a humble laying of one's life out. Humility, lowliness, is an act of service, of giving over to others, of coming in on the donkey, not because I don't think that I'm the Son of God, but because I am the Son of God. I come in all lowliness and humility to serve. It's not an issue of whether Jesus thought too highly or too lowly of himself. It's that he thought rightly of himself. He knew who he was and what he had come to do. He comes and doesn't diminish his glory, for the work of this humble servant king will be peace. John doesn't quote the rest of these verses, but let's look at them for a moment. Again, when John would quote these verses, you would have, if you had grown up hearing these words, you would, again, you'd understand all of this prophecy. It would all be connected when just one verse was read to you. Verse 10, it says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. A war was going to end. A war was going to end and reconciliation was going to take place. And peace was going to be given. Now the picture that were given to us is that the chariot cut off from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, that there's going to be an end to a fight against God, in essence. And peace is going to be established by this one who comes riding into Jerusalem. And the peace is not going to be just to Jerusalem. It says, he shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is coming not to establish a little subculture religion in a little part of a dusty area of the world for those who want to go there and follow him. He came to establish peace that would spread to all of the nations, that would go from sea to sea, and his dominion would go from the river to the ends of the earth. Ezekiel would give us a picture of the river that would flow from the house of the Lord, that as it flowed out would grow deeper and deeper and extend further and further until it covered the entire sea. All of the Gentiles, all of the world would be saved. Jesus is coming in such humility by faith, for he knows that the blood of his covenant will, as it says in verses 11 and 12, set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Let's look at 11 and 12. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today, I declare that I will restore double to you. Think of the passage in Romans that says where the law came and the penalty of the law came, how much more the grace of the Lord spread. And I will restore double to you, the promise is. And it comes through the work of the blood of the covenant. Jesus comes in faith. He believes what his Father is going to accomplish, what he is going to accomplish. He believes in that. In his faithfulness to the Father, in his trust in the Father, he accomplishes all that the Father has for him. So Jesus was willing to endure the cross. And he wasn't willing just simply to endure the cross and the shame of the cross and the wrath of God in the cross because he's a good guy and he just knows what it's like to turn the other cheek. He endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. What he was going to get. What he was going to accomplish. What the Father was going to give to him. He went through and endured the trial because of the glory that God was going to make of it. The double that was going to come back. The blood of the covenant was going to save the world. He knew what was to be accomplished in the coming week. And his own word, being the word of God, his own word had spoke to it, and now the word made flesh was going to do it. And so Jesus comes riding in victory, in triumph, into Jerusalem. in spite of the cross that lays before him, because he has in view of the scriptures that have prophesied, that have promised what is going to happen. And he knows what is going to happen. Now, back in John 12, there are these comments that John makes that I think reflect on the disciples then, and I believe will reflect on us as disciples today as well. So let me pick it up in verse 16 again. His disciples, having seen this later, did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. You think about this for a moment. You take Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9, the prophecies that are laid out. Psalm 118 spoke of the triumph of the King of Israel who came to save his people. But Zechariah 9 extends that, just as the new covenant promises extend. Spoke of the blood of this covenant extending from sea to sea into the end of the world. You see, the new Israel, the new king of the new Israel, was going to have a kingdom that would extend all over the earth. Would have a kingdom that would extend throughout all nations. It would include the nations of the world. A new Lord had been established. A new king was being declared. There was no longer a place for a Caesar of the world, for a Herod of a particular nation to stand and demand autonomy from this Lord and Christ, from this emperor, from this king. Those who had come to see Jesus came because they had seen themselves a resurrection of sorts in Lazarus, but they would see an even greater resurrection soon. Verse 17 again, it says, the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, they bore witness. We saw him raise this man from the dead. And then another group, verse 18, for this reason the people also met him, because they heard of the things that had been accomplished. They heard the testimony, and they have gathered and become part of the throng, this crowd or mob that is worshiping Christ and welcoming him into Jerusalem. Those who had heard about the events with Lazarus also came. Now here's what's interesting. Caiaphas had spoken in the prophecy that we looked at about the death of Jesus for the nation. And the Pharisees, in another sense, give another prophecy here in verse 19. The Pharisees now spoke in prophecy that they could not accomplish anything, for look, the world has gone after him. The verse is confusing at first. You got to remember the context. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. They're saying to themselves, we've been trying to plot how to put Jesus' ministry down. We've been trying to take out Lazarus. And all that keeps happening is it's growing and growing and growing into this uncontrollable mob. We can't stop it. We can't accomplish anything. We can't squelch this. That's what they're saying among themselves. And they say, and here's the proof. Look, the world has gone after him. Not just the nation of Israel. The world, the whole world is going after him. Look at verse 20 and 21 in John. I think John is pointed as he lays out, tells the next story by saying this phrase. Now there were certain Greeks. So it's not just the Jews. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Oh, the Pharisees. The Jews are coming after him. The people who have seen Lazarus raised from the dead are coming after him. The people who are hearing about the stories of Lazarus are coming after him. And now the Greeks even want to come and see him. The whole world are coming after him. It was a picture. It was a foreshadowing. It was a living, walking, breathing prophecy before the people. Jesus Christ, the King of Israel, would come into and establish a new Jerusalem, a new temple. He would be the sacrifice bound upon the altar. He would come in all humility as the servant king. And he would be raised, the glorious King of the world. for all the Jews, for all the Gentiles, for all who would call upon his name. The world has gone after him, the Pharisees said. Just as the Pharisees spoke far above what they knew. You know, Caiaphas says, if we put this guy to death, maybe that will save the nation. I'm paraphrasing. And he doesn't realize what he says, John comments. These Pharisees say, look, the world has gone after him. And they don't realize what they're saying. It's true. The whole world is coming after Jesus. The mountains of the Lord will be flowing. The mountains will be flowing to the mountain of the Lord. The nations will be flowing there. Just as the Pharisees spoke far above what they knew, now we, his disciples, can be tempted to speak far under what we know. What we know declared in Scripture. What we know promised from the Word of God. We can be tempted to speak far less than what we really know. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Why? John says in the very next verse, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. Jesus Christ came to save the world. Jesus Christ did not come to try and save the world. Jesus Christ came and died that the world, the nations, would be given to him. Jesus didn't come in some kind of an arrogant fashion. He came in all humility. He came because the Lord's mercy endures forever. This is not about a power grab by one of many gods in the universe, trying to get a little bit more territory, a little bit more on the map that's his color as opposed to the other colors of the other gods. It's not about that. Jesus Christ came and decisively accomplished all that God had promised would be accomplished. The world would be his. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the Father said to Jesus. And Jesus did just that, pouring out the blood of the new covenant, the blood that we partake of, the broken body that we partake of, the risen word that we hear and is declared to us is a word, is a sacrament that is life to the whole world. It's a covenant to the whole world. It's a declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord, period. Not would you like to make Jesus Lord, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's purchased the nations, and he'll sort out the details later. Right now, you come and join in the throng and worship him. He'll sort out the details later. We must join with Jesus in faith, even now, before the full manifestation of what has been declared. Do you see that we are at Palm Sunday? And I don't mean that Palm Sunday this Sunday. I mean we're in a situation like Jesus was in. He had not yet died. He had not yet been raised from the dead. He had not yet been glorified. He had not yet been given the nations of the world. They were not his yet. And yet as he comes into Jerusalem, what's the declaration? The King of Israel. Jesus doesn't say, no, not yet, not yet. Now stop waving the palm branches. It's not about a new creation yet. Got a few more days here. He's got enemies all around. There's confusion all around. There's misunderstanding all around. And Jesus exalts, receives, glories in the majesty and praise and triumphal march of him coming in because he knows what God the Father is going to do. Now, how are we in the same kind of situation? What we proclaim to the world is not, you know, what we're trying to do is beat the other religions out there, and what we'd like to do is sign you up for our religion so we can have a whole bunch more in our religion instead of their religion. Like we've got a bunch of different social clubs that we're trying to set up here. That's not what we're doing. We're not saying, well, we would like to offer you Jesus as Lord, as opposed to Allah, or as opposed to some other God over there. We're not doing that. Our declaration to the world is this: Jesus died for the nations. They're his now. Bow the knee. Repent and come into the kingdom of God. Come into the kingdom of God in humility, or you will be brought to the throne of the judgment seat of the living God in all judgment. But come, the deal's done. It's all over. As Jesus said as he hung on the cross, it's finished. Game over. I win. He won what? He won the opportunity. He won the ability to provide an opportunity for people to decide if they wanted to come into his kingdom or not. That's not what the scriptures teach us. The scriptures teach us when he said it is finished, what he won was the world. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world that the world might be saved through him. It's finished, he said. I've done it. Now it's our Palm Sunday. Go and declare it. It's not all manifest yet. It's not all obvious to everyone yet. But it's true. It's as true as it was true when Jesus rode on the donkey into Jerusalem and they declared him the King of Israel. But he hadn't died yet. It's just as true because God's word is that sure. And God's word gives us that kinds of promises. And that means that in the midst of whatever trials, in the midst of whatever battles, in the midst of whatever darkness we find ourselves having to march, holding the banner of light through, we do so not hoping that God might save us, might save his church. It all seems to be falling apart. The world seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. If we don't do something, God's going to be really ashamed when he comes back here. That's not what's going on in the world around us today. It's not what's going on in your life in Christ either. If you're in Christ, then God will complete, he promises, the work that he began in you all the way to glory. All the way until the final day of Jesus' return. It's already promised. Now you, but I struggle still. Or the church struggles still. Or the world around us struggles. I know. When Jesus marched into Jerusalem, there was no atonement. But he marched into Jerusalem like there was because what had God promised? There would be. What has God promised to this world? What has God done for this world? We are to join with him in the proclamation of his glory and kingdom with the same sense of victory and triumph that Jesus had. We're to imitate him. We're to follow after him. We're to follow after him in triumph all the way to the cross. We're to follow after him declaring the same triumph while we go and join with him as well in humble service to the nations. In word and in deed, we represent Christ to the world. In so doing, what God has promised will occur is that his Spirit will be poured out upon the nations and the peoples will flow to the mountain of the Lord. Like Micah 4 says, like so many passages from the Old Testament, this prophecy that the nations would flow, like the one we saw in Zechariah, from sea to sea, from the rivers to the ends of the earth. Why? Because the blood of the covenant accomplished what God promised he'd accomplish in the blood of the covenant. It's not up for grabs. It's not, well, we don't know for sure. The scripture tells us the world will be saved. The world is saved. The world's going to be saved. The manifestation in the declaration of it and in the service of God's church to the world will declare and manifest it to be so. So we're not to prepare for Easter Sunday as a private religious ceremony in our little Christian subculture. And here's the great news. We don't have to fight much of the culture around us and say, no, Easter's ours, like we have to with regard to Christmas. We don't have to fight with the world about Ascension Sunday. You know, come to the Bond today, 25% off for Ascension Sunday. It's not happening yet. We can just take Ascension Sunday, the declaration of the coronation of this King of Kings who rises up and is seated at the throne of God and declared to be the Son of God to all of the world. On that day that took place, he turned to his disciples and he said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of a handful of several different nations as much as you best can." He says, "Go and make disciples of the nations." Why? Because I'm going to go sit on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And we can set that day apart. And we don't have to battle the culture. It's ours. On the very next Sunday, another day the Lord has made, the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost. And we celebrate the gift of tongues, the gift of the gospel going to all of the nations who can now hear, who can now respond, who can now come into the house of the Lord. They're not left out in the court of the Gentiles. They can be brought into the Holy of Holies as well because the veil's been wrought. You don't have to be a priest because we're all priests. You don't have to be a Jew because we're all Jews. And this is a day that we can celebrate the outpouring of the gift of the Spirit and all of the gifts that are given to His people. We don't have to fight the culture on it. What would it look like if we stopped thinking about these kinds of celebrations as little private ceremonies that we have in our homes, and instead we joined together in a worship and a feast time? What if we were to be a people who prepared for a glorious declaration of the power and mercy of God, not just to us, but to all of the world? The God of all the nations had come. Jesus is Lord, we would declare. He is the King of Israel, and His covenant covers the face of the world, and it does so even now. Would you prepare yourself and your family to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, next Sunday? And amen. Let's close together. After I pray, we'll be singing this psalm that I walked through, Psalm 118, and I hope that maybe even this week you would pray through this psalm and sing this psalm, think and meditate over this. That's what the disciples had to do, and we are His disciples. Lord Jesus, You who rode into Jerusalem, set upon the foal of a donkey in lowliness, we praise You for Your obedience to Your Father, for Your love for Your people, for Your power over sin and death, for Your rule and reign over all of this new heaven and earth in which we find ourselves now. Cover the earth with Your glory, we pray, so that Easter Sunday might be a more glorious celebration than any we might imagine. And grant us more light, more understanding of Your Lordship over us, that our constant walk with You would be one of ongoing praise and celebration and faith. In the midst of whatever You have brought us to walk through, this only can be done by grace through faith. And so we are humbled again before You, only to be raised up, lifted up as You have promised, lifted up to proclaim and serve to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray. And amen. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 118.